And beloved, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Let us stand out of respect and reverence for the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer both the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And then he said, A new covenant he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things in your law, your gospel. Teach it to us. Instruct us. Use this word to convict us, to edify us, to build us up, to draw us closer to you, causing us and fashioning us to look more like Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This will be the second sermon on the new covenant. The life. What is new covenant life? What does it mean to be new covenant Christians? When you ride down the road and you see the church sign that says New Testament Church, New Testament or New Covenant Church, or this is a New Testament congregation, what do they mean? What are they saying by such a statement? Since preaching through the book of Hebrews and our sermons being posted on sermon audio, I have received in the past several emails correcting me. And the correction is this, that we're Gentiles and that the book of Hebrews is not for the Gentiles. That the book of Hebrews was for the Hebrews, the Jews. That this book is not written to the Gentiles, and that I made a grave mistake and I ought to correct myself. Now I have received at least three of those emails. And of course I had deleted them, never to respond to them. But those emails come from people that hold a theology that is very prevalent and popular in our day and time. And that theology is called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, it's a very big word. And it has wreaked havoc in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because this system of theology teaches that the Bible should be dissected into all of these different stages of development and chopped up into so many pieces and places that that you really can't make heads or tails. You really can't even understand the Bible. It's so complex. It is. You almost have to be professional to understand the Bible. Now, you know, just that alone causes me to reject it. I used to be dispensational in my theology myself. I was taught that system. But you know, one of the things that I love about our Westminster Confession and in chapter 1 on the Scriptures is that how they say everything that can be known about Christ and salvation can be known to the simplest of people. Amen. You know, our children, when they begin to read, when they really begin putting sentences together and reading, they ought to be reading the Bible because they can understand the gospel. Do you believe that? I hope you do. You don't have to be a professional. Well, anyway, I use that to springboard into the sermon because I plan on giving you a little exam starting off with. Now, I'm going to read a few statements. And you don't have to raise your hand and you don't have to answer out loud. Just in your mind and in your own heart, just say, yes, that's what I think, or no, I reject that thought. But anyway, I'm going to read some statements that all of us may have said ourselves. Okay, if you have, that's all right. There's repentance. If you haven't, don't. But we probably all know folks who use these statements and comments on a regular basis. Because again, this is a misunderstanding of Scripture. Dispensationalism teaches a misunderstanding of Scripture, and we'll attempt, as I will preach this morning, as I preach through Hebrews chapter 8, and as we continue to clarify how better the New Covenant is versus the Old Covenant, I hope to bring a lot of clarity to that this morning. Well, anyway, here are the statements, and I want to ask you, do you hold any of these? Do you claim that the New Testament is a life to be led by the Spirit? It's a Spirit-filled life. And in the New Covenant, we're just led by the Spirit. The Old Testament, they were led by the law. In the New Covenant, we're led by the Spirit. Secondly, that the Old Covenant saints were saved by their works. Old Covenant saints were saved by the keeping of the law. And the New Covenant saints are saved by grace. God of the Old Covenant is a harsh, wrathful God. But the God of the New Testament is kind and forgiving. The Old Covenant, blessings of the Old Covenant were all earthly and physical. And in the New Covenant, they're all spiritual and heavenly. Now I'm going to stop there. I have more, but I'm going to stop there. I hope you can already recognize that all of these statements are erroneous statements. They're wrong. They all violate exactly what the New Covenant does teach. And we'll lay that out for you in just a little bit. But if you hold to any of these statements, I want to ask you this morning to really pay attention as we begin to go through Hebrews chapter 8 again, as we did last week. I want to come at it from a different angle because I really want you to understand that Hebrews chapter 8 is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. That means if you have a handle on Hebrews chapter 8, you're going to have a handle on all of the Old Testament. You'll be able to read the Old Covenant. You'll be able to understand the dilemma and the limitations placed upon the Old Covenant. You know, sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we read Old Testament passages that are referring to the New Covenant, and we talk about them being in the Old Covenant, And we don't understand that they were limited and shadowy. But they all had this anticipation, of this covenant to come. Or at least of Christ to come. Now look at Hebrews chapter 8. And let us recognize that anticipation of this new covenant. In verse 8, it says, "For finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." There was great expectation in the Old Testament concerning this new covenant. And this cannot be underestimated. That means that all of those ceremonial laws that pointed to the person and work of Christ, all of those prophecies, all of those Old Testament prophecies that pointed to Christ and His kingdom, that was building, built up this great anticipation. Everything of the Old Covenant stirred up that anticipation. Everything about it would stir up the anticipation so that they were a people who were always anticipating the covenant, the Christ to come. They were looking for Christ. They were looking for Jesus. They were waiting on Him. Just as children, you may wait for your birthday. We had a birthday this weekend. Great anticipation. Great waiting on that birthday party because of all of the excitement being bundled up and built up. And think about it. They begin to talk about it. How many more days? How many more nights? You know, they don't really have a concept of days, but they go, how many more sleeps? You know, that's what my girls used to do. How many more times do we have to go to bed before it's my birthday? You're like, 5 more nights, 4 more nights, 3 more nights, 2 more nights, 1 more night. You see, they're just building up that anticipation and that excitement on that day. And that's exactly what everything in the Old Testament was designed to do, was to build that anticipation so that when that day came, they would see it. You know, we described it, and I don't want to go back and re-preach last week's sermon, but we described it as that pop-up book. We teach children how to read by getting their attention, showing them bright shapes and colors, and just, you know, having a nice picture and just maybe a couple of words. That's the way the old covenant was. It got their attention. And then we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost. And there you see God's people, the church, the assembly, the church of God growing up, maturing, because the fullness of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on them at Pentecost. The full measure of the Spirit being poured out, because in the Old Covenant, they did not have the full measure of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit did a work in them. The Spirit would come upon them to do great things, but it was all limited. It was shadowy. It was limited. They did not have the fullness of the Holy Spirit until Pentecost. Let us look at some of this anticipation that the Old Covenant gave us. Let's turn in our Bibles. We're going to turn to a lot of Scripture this morning because I really want you to be able to battle that idea of dispensationalism that teaches that God has a special plan for the nation of Israel and a special plan for His church. Because as we read in this Hebrews chapter 8, notice verse 10 where it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Now you can go buy commentaries down at the Baptist bookstore, and they sell all kinds of commentaries, not just Baptist commentaries. And if you pull up a commentary, a modern commentary, dispensationalism will say, "Well, see, that covenant was for the house of Israel, not us, not the church." And I have several of those. Okay? So let's turn, let's see. Let's look at this anticipation. Go to Ezekiel chapter 34. Now we know that Hebrews chapter 8 is a quote out of Jeremiah 31. And we'll look at that in a little bit. But in Ezekiel chapter 34, notice verse 11. And I don't know if you have a Bible that has headings in it, but some of your headings may say the restoration of Israel. And these are all talking about a future day. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Now, Jesus came and he was the what? He was the great shepherd. All right, I can't read that whole text to you, but you can mark this in your notes and go back and read it later. Look down at verse 23. And then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now see, David was another name for Jesus. Jesus is called David, the son of David. You can go to Romans and look at that. My servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. You can see he's talking about Christ here. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. And I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Beloved, as you see in this, and you could go on and read that whole chapter, and you can and compare that with the Jeremiah passage that we read in Hebrews chapter 8. Compare that. We see David. We see the king. The Davidic covenant was the covenant that said that there would be a king set over the house of Israel forever and ever. That it would be an everlasting king. Who is that king? Christ is that king. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Don't go there. Let us finish in Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Notice here, again, talking about the renewal of Israel. He says, therefore, say to who? The house of Israel. What did the passage say that we read in Hebrews? He says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. And when I prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. What did the Hebrews chapter 8 say? That He would be their God, they would be His people, and that He would cleanse them from all of their iniquities and from all of their sins. He uses two different words there. For iniquity, he talks about their character, their depravity. He goes, I will give them a new heart, a new nature. And then their sins, those daily violations and trespasses of the law. He says, not only will I forgive them for being rotten and polluted, I will change them and give them a new heart, but I will forgive them of their trespasses when they sin against me and each other. You see the parallels here in Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Now I want you to recognize how, you know, again, all of the same covenant terminology. That means in the New Testament, he's using the same covenantal terminology that the Old Testament used. Look in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24. My servant David will be king over them. Now let me remind you what Acts chapter 2 says. Acts chapter 2 said David's dead and gone. He's in the ground. Jesus is this David that is spoken of here. David's dead and gone. Okay? And they will all have one shepherd. and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them. Remember Jesus being that sanctuary? My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. You can see how he's talking about the new covenant and Jesus, and how Jesus will be the one true shepherd, and that he will cause his sheep, his people, to live and to dwell in the land with peace and in harmony. Remember, it is Jesus that comes and takes away that animosity that we have toward God and the animosity that God has toward us. Jesus removes that animosity and he establishes harmony between us and God and us. And not just that relationship, but with man to man as well. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. The very last book of the Old Testament, the very last chapter of the Old Testament. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all of the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under your soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb. For all Israel, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day. There's your indicator there. We know that Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah. And he goes, I'm going to send this king, this Lord, after Elijah, after John the Baptist, which we mean the birth of Jesus Christ. And notice what he will do. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. He says that the one is coming is going to do two things. He's going to judge the wicked and establish the righteous. He's going to put down the wicked root and branch. He's going to root them out. That was anticipated by the Old Covenant saints. They anticipated a day where a prince, the Prince of David, the one true shepherd, would come and establish peace and harmony between them and God and among themselves. And he says that this, the one who comes, will turn the hearts. Now, beloved, only God can turn hearts. Only God can change hearts and minds. Remember what Hebrews 8 says. I want you to keep contrasting the two. Hebrews 8 says, the Lord said that I will put my law into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. Where the Old Testament law was external, the New Testament law internal. But the same law. Notice it even says here, it talks about the law of Moses. You got to understand something, and we'll cover this in a little bit. But that law that Jeremiah was speaking of, now notice, Jeremiah is speaking as a prophecy in Jeremiah 31. When he wrote that the Lord would write His law upon the minds and the hearts of His people, what law do you think he was talking about? What law would Jeremiah have in mind? Not a new law. Because it doesn't say a new law. He said that he would write his law, the law that Jeremiah understood, the moral law. He would write the moral law on their hearts and their minds. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah is absolutely a wonderful book. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. There are 66 books of the Bible. If you divide up those last several chapters, it all speaks of the glory of the new covenant. It benefits you to take a Lord's Day and to read that. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. And the whole chapter is just wonderful new covenant theology. But it says, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse. Now, we've been reading about David. We know David was the son of Jesse. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We know Jesus was every one of those. He was a man full of grace and truth. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1, and it talks about Jesus ruling with an iron scepter. What is that? That scepter is the word that comes out of his mouth, because Jesus judges by what? His word. We're all judged by the word of God. That means that the word judges us now. When we stand before God on that day of judgment that Stephen was talking about earlier, we will have already been judged. We don't want to wait till then to be judged by the law. We judge ourselves now with that law. Now notice what will be the result and the fruit of this reign and rule. Where he says, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and the faithfulness the belt about his waist. Verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Think about the covenant of peace. Notice the imagery here. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day... Notice the expectation. Then in that day, there's a day coming that this will be true. And so the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, to Jesus, and who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. You see, beloved, it says that this reign and rule of this root of Jesse, this reign and rule of the stem of Jesse will come, and you'll know that he comes when he establishes peace. Peace will be a fruit of the reign and rule of Jesus Christ, not the United Nations. Do you know how blasphemous the United Nations is singular? You know why? Because you know what their motto, you know what their icon is? It's a lamb laying beside a lion. What are they saying? They're saying they're God. They're saying we're Jesus. They're saying we're the ones who give peace, not God. Their symbol of peace is a lion laying beside a lamb. There's only one that belongs to, and that's Christ, not the United Nations. You see, beloved, men want to be like God. Turn to Isaiah 61, and I hope this is not too boring for you. In Isaiah 61... The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. That's Jesus talking, speaking here. Look it down at verse 9. And again, this is all the fruit of this reign and rule of Jesus in the new covenant. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Look at verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all of the nations. Think back to Hebrews chapter 8. You see, this in Hebrews chapter 8, he is full of old covenant imagery and language. Why? Why? Well, I think what we shall see and understand, or what we need to understand, is that as we look at our Bibles, one Bible, Paul told Timothy that all of Scripture is profitable and sufficient. That means we don't hold the New Testament above the Old Testament. They're equal. The Old Testament is just as authoritative as the New Testament. We believe in one book, in different revelations of God and how He has revealed Himself to His people. So, let us go back and ask the question, how is the new covenant a better covenant? How then is the new covenant a better covenant? Well, before we can answer that fully, let's look at the unity between the old and new covenants. Let's look at the unity between the old and new covenants. Let's get the mindset of the Bible on what it meant to be in covenant with God. The unity between the old and new covenants. Number one, we need to recognize that it's the same covenant. Even though we say, even though in our text where he says that I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, what he means is not a new and improved, not a total separate. It's not like having a 1999 model and buying a 2000 model and doing away with the 99. When he is speaking of the word new here, he's talking about a completing of. A completing of. That is this, that the Old Testament anticipated a day of completion. A day where it would be fully completed and realized in the people of God. That's the new covenant. It was a finishing off of the old covenant. Notice Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. When God made a covenant with Abraham, He called that covenant that He made with him an everlasting covenant. And you can take your concordance and take that phrase and work it all the way through. And how many times the Bible uses that word ever or phrase, everlasting covenant. That God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham. And that covenant continued to be expanded throughout history and finds its completion and fulfillment in Christ. That means it started here with Abraham, and that covenant began to expand with the covenant of David. It expanded and gained more promises and more glory. And it expanded of Moses, Abraham, Moses, David, to Christ, with Christ being that complete fulfillment of same covenant. Jesus, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, talks about the Lord's Supper, and He says, "This is the new covenant in My blood. Do this in remembrance of Me. Do this until I come again." You see? Do this in remembrance of Me. It's the same covenant administered in different ways, different promises, different sacrifices. Old Testament sacrifices with the blood of bulls and goats, as Hebrews says, could not take away sins. The new covenant was realized in the sacrifice of Christ Himself, that final sacrifice. Not only do we only have one covenant or the same covenant in the Old and New Testament, we have the same parties of the covenant. And who are they? Well, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10 says that it's God and His people, the house of Israel. Who is the house of Israel? Well, it says in the text that the house of Israel are those who have His laws written on their hearts and minds. Not ethnic Israel. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that the Christians were the true circumcision of God. He says here in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, he says, "The house of Israel will be those who have My laws in their minds and on their hearts." So we see we have the same parties. We have God and His people in the Old Covenant. God has a people in the New Covenant. even though it was very limited in the Old Covenant, confined to a geographical location, confined to a country, in the New Covenant it's broadened, it's expanded, it encompasses the whole world. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Notice the terminology used here. Again, it's Old Covenant language to describe the New Covenant people of God. But you have come, verse 22, chapter 12, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You see, beloved, again, he's using Old Testament phraseology to describe the church. Every one of those titles that was given to Old Testament in the Old Covenant is given to the church in the New Covenant. It's important for us to recognize that God only has one elect, one people. Not two. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. You don't have to go there. We're running short on time. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul calls those saints the church, or the Israel of God. He gives them the title, the Israel of God. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. So we have, there's only one Israel, there's not two Israels. There's not the physical Israel in the Old Covenant and the spiritual Israel of the New Covenant. There's only one Israel. That means God has one Israel, and they are the ones that have His law written on their minds and their hearts so that they would walk in faithfulness and obedience to Him. God has only one bride, not two brides, not Israel and the church. The book of Revelation, let me show you again this terminology used. Beloved, to understand Hebrews 8, to understand this Old Covenant language will open up the Bible to you like never before. Revelation chapter 21. Notice here, there's only one bride, one church. Keep in mind, there's only God and His people. It's not God and peoples, different groups of peoples. Notice in verse 2 of 21, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Look at verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me" what? "The holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." You see, the new Jerusalem is what? The Israel of God. The new Jerusalem is the church. God has one city, one people, one nation, one bride. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm trying to be very methodical because I want us to really understand this and to believe it, because this is not prevalent in the evangelical church. Especially with Israel being in the news, I've had even several questions. Well, what about Israel? What does God think about Israel? And my question is, just like Paul, they must repent and come to Christ, through Christ. There's no blessing for Israel unless they repent of their sins. You see, there's no special, unique blessing for them. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. "For He Himself," he's talking about Christ, "is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. "By abolishing in His flesh the enmity that existed between the two, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two, Jew-Gentile, into one man, thus establishing peace, that He might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." You see, through the death of Christ and His resurrection, He says He has put away the ceremonial law. When He talks about doing away with the law of commandments, He's not talking about the moral law. If He was talking about all of the law, what law would be written on our hearts in Hebrews 8? What He is saying here is that the ceremonial law made a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. He said they could not enter into the holy place. They couldn't enter into the sacred area. They had to stay outside the courts. And He's saying that Jesus has removed that ceremonial law. It's fulfilled in Him. And because of His death, burial, and resurrection, and sitting at God's right hand, those groups have been united. He's brought peace between them through His blood. And now they are one body, one church, one people, one nation. Not only is there just one the participants, but it's the same gospel. The same gospel of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to who? Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. The gospel was preached to Abraham. You can also see where the gospel was preached through the prophets in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, we find that Abraham, that is, Paul is trying to describe what it means to be justified by faith. He's trying to teach the New Covenant people what it means to be justified in the sight of God. And who does he use to demonstrate that justification? Paul uses Old Testament Abraham to demonstrate he was justified by faith. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. I want to read this to you because this is very important to understand that they were not saved by works of the law. They were saved by the gospel in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who had heard. Notice he called it the good news. He says that those Israelites in the wilderness had good news preached to them. Well, beloved, the fourth thing that that Old and New Covenant share are the same blessings. The same blessings. And let me remind you that the blessings of the Old Testament were not just physical and earthly. They were spiritual too. God was going to be their people. In the New Covenant, we have the same blessings. They're physical. They're not just spiritual and heavenly. They're physical. Look, go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, now notice, this is a Gentile congregation. What is Paul doing in Ephesians chapter 6? He's using the law, the moral law, and he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it might be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. What's Paul doing here? Paul is saying that the New Testament saints, the New Covenant believers, have the same blessings that the Old Covenant believers had. That means children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. And if you do that, he says, I'll bless you. Same blessing of the Old Covenant. We see the same blessings. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, Jesus said, whoever obeys my commandments and laws will be great in the kingdom of God. Same blessings. The same blessings. The two covenants also share the same goal. The same goal. I'm going to move quicker through these passages. Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6. God desires to have a holy people. What is the goal of the old covenant? The goal of the old covenant was that God would have a holy people. What's the goal of the new covenant? That God would have a holy people. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Contrasted with 1 Peter 2 and 9. He uses the same terminology. He says that you are a holy priesthood, a royal nation, a people for God's own pleasure. So we have the same goals of the Old and New Testaments. And we have the same law. The same law. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says that I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. I didn't come to do away with it. I came to fulfill it, to make it happen, not to wipe it out. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38 is a very important passage where Stephen is preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 7, I want you to notice how he uses the law here. In verse 38 it says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai." And he's talking about Moses. "And who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles," talking about the law, "to what? Pass on to you." Stephen is preaching and he says, listen, that law that Moses received on Mount Sinai was given to him, and we are to pass it on to you here now in the new covenant. It's the same law. Same law. Look at verse 53. "And you received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." And that made them upset and they stoned Stephen for it. Well, let me show you even a clearer passage talking about the law and the gospel, because they're the same thing. The law and the gospel. Turn to Timothy chapter 1. Look in Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 8. And this will tie it together for you. "But we know that the law is good." Well, let me give you some background. The point that Paul is making here is that there were some that was teaching the law improperly. They were teaching the law, but they were having all kinds of erroneous views about the law. And Paul says, let me straighten you out about the law, because the law is a good thing. He says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else," look, "and whatever else is contrary to" what? "Sound teaching." Sound teaching. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which we have been entrusted." Paul says the law is the gospel that I've been entrusted with. It is sound teaching. But see, if you are judged by this law, you are no longer profaners and immoral men and godless. You've been judged by this word. You're no longer that. You used to be that. You are no more. We see that the law and the gospel are put together. Lastly, let me say this. In the Old and New Covenant, it's the same church. It's the same church. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Notice what it says about Moses. Hebrews 3 and verse 2. "As Moses also was in all his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. But just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house," whose what? "Whose house" what? "We are." See, Moses was building and working on the same house that Christ came and built. One house, not two. Not two people. Not old covenant people and new covenant people. One people. One people being saved by God. One people that He was putting their law on in their minds and on their hearts. One people that He would forgive their iniquities and trespasses. One people that He would cause to be faithful. Not like the roller coaster of the Old Testament. He says, there's coming a day when in the new covenant that Christ will effect a better covenant, because He will cause that external law to be internally planted in the hearts and the minds of His people. And they won't be up and down, hot and cold, wishy-washy. They'll be fixed and steadfast, drawing near to the throne of grace, habituating themselves to righteousness. He said, that's the purpose of the new covenant. That's the purpose. So what sense is the new covenant, or better covenant? This. It's better because it comes with power. It's a better covenant. Beloved, it's a better covenant because it comes with power. The gospel reached inside of you and gave you a new heart and a new mind so that you would want to look like Him, so that you would not be swayed by peer pressure, so that you would want to cling to and love Christ with all your heart, mind, and strength. And to give you the power. That means all of those sins that were attached to you when the gospel came into your life, He severed that power that sin had over you. You were able to say, no, that's the gospel. Beloved, listen carefully to me. If you have sins in your life that you've never been able to shake in all of your life, I mean, you can't remember ever not struggling with these sins, evaluate yourself. Think about it. Ask Christ if you've been born again. Ask Christ, has He severed that love relationship with sin? Ask Christ if you are His true child and that you have that law written on your heart and mind, beloved. Because the new covenant is a better covenant because it comes with regenerating power in full measure. So it's not better in substance, it's better by degree. Limited, full. I'm going to have to stop there, and I have more to say. Let me close with this. Since we're talking about the power of obedience, notice in Hebrews chapter 8, I want you to notice this because it's important to recognize that he says in verse 7, he says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." Now when you read that, you think, well, there must have been something wrong with the covenant God made with Israel. That means there must be something wrong with God that He didn't give them a good enough covenant. But look what it says in verse 8. "For finding fault with them." You see, the covenant that God gave Israel was a good covenant. It did exactly what it was designed to do. Point them to Christ. It condemned them. The law condemned them. The law put the foot on the back of their neck, pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The law did that perfectly. The law was never designed and given by God where men would come to the law and be saved. You can't keep the law and be saved. Only Christ saves people. Only Christ. He says the fault was not with the covenant. The fault was with them. Notice what it said over in verse 9. "For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I didn't care for them." They weren't obedient. I didn't care for them. The gospel comes with power, and praise the Lord for it. Because, beloved, you owe two things to God. There's two things you owe to God. First thing you owe to God is you owe payment for your sins. Every man, woman, boy, and girl owes God payment for their sins. There must be satisfaction of sins. The second thing we owe God, not only do we owe payment for every sin we've ever committed, but we owe God a righteous life. See, it's not just the death of Christ on the cross that saves us. That's an atonement for sin. If your slate was wiped clean this morning and you had all your sins wiped away, you couldn't maintain it. You couldn't offer God a righteous life. You would fail a split second after all of those sins were wiped away, because we all owe God not only a satisfaction for sin, but we owe Him a righteous life. Now what does that do to us? I hope that causes you to flee to Christ. Because you need His life, bro. You need His obedience. You need, children, you need Christ's life. He obeyed the law perfectly. He kept it perfectly. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. You need His life. And you need His satisfaction. You need His sacrifice of sins. Because He satisfied the wrath of God. That's what we need, beloved. And that's what the new covenant does. The new covenant forgives us completely and fully. As those old covenant saints would go offer sacrifices. Now think about the high priest, and we'll close with this. The high priest had to go in, he had to sprinkle blood on the altar for his own sin. He had to turn around, get the blood for your sacrifice, and had to go in and sprinkle blood on the altar for your sin constantly. When you left there, you had to already start planning on going back and offering sacrifices again. They were always reminded of their sins in the old covenant. Always. The ceremonial law, every aspect of the ceremonial law was a reminder of sin. Not so in the new covenant. He said, celebrate the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. And be glad and rejoice. Remember Psalm 98? Rejoice. We come to celebrate now. The Lord's Day is a celebration of forgiveness, of Christ establishing peace with us, between us and God and one another. He has written His law in our hearts so that we could say with truthfulness, I love the law of God. And beloved, I'm going to tell you, if there's a Christian out there that says he doesn't love the law of God, he's not a Christian. Because that's what God writes on his heart and mind. The law. If he doesn't love the law, he's not a Christian. He's deceiving himself. Because Christians love the law of God. And he knows that Christ has forgiven him. Beloved, let us stand in awe of this great God we serve. Let us enjoy the new covenant. Let us celebrate the new covenant. Let us talk about the new covenant among ourselves. Let us sing with the loudest of voices about the new covenant and rejoice in Him fully and completely today. That's what the day's for. He has given you 6 days to work and to labor. This day celebrates salvation, forgiveness of sins, a new heart and a new mind. Today, we have a glorious subject to talk about, don't we? Let us pray. Father, we do rejoice in the name of Jesus. And we praise Your name. We thank You so much for being our God. For giving, for establishing peace between us and the Father. For writing Your law in our hearts and our minds. Lord, we praise You that it's pleased You to put us in the new covenant. Where we experience the full revelation and the complete work of Christ. Not the shadows. Not the limited work. Not with all that anticipation, because we have it. We have the reality and we praise You for it. So Lord, I pray that we would understand what's required of us. That because that law is written on our hearts and it's been placed in our minds, that we would be more faithful than those Old Testament saints. We'd be more faithful than Abraham and Moses and David. Lord, cause us to walk before You in soundness of mind and heart, in great expectation of faithfulness. Lord, let us expect faithfulness in the conquering of sin in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.